45th Psalm, verse 11, the text I'm using. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Then, I'll add to that this morning, that text from John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I will deal only slightly with that last text because I want to bring a whole sermon from it, God willing, before I'm finished with the series. Now here is the truth upon which we build, or at the truth that we're trying to develop. That God made everything for a purpose, and that he made man to worship him. That is man's chief end and reason for his existence. But that man fell by sin and has now only a foggy idea of what worship is and has lost the object of his worship. Now, this morning I want to mention this, that God wants us to worship him. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. It is one of the most touching and the most awe-inspiring truths that I know in the Scriptures, that God yearns to have us loving and admiring and adoring. Now, he doesn't need us. If God needed us, he would not be the self-sufficient God. The self-sufficiency is one of the attributes of the deity. If God needed anything, he wouldn't be God. He doesn't need us, for he existed in perfect Godhead infinite millenniums before we were created. But he wants us for reasons known to himself. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. When Adam sinned, it was not Adam who ran crying, God, where art thou? It was God who came crying, Adam, where art thou? It was God seeking his reason worshiper, who by sin had stopped worshiping. And it is written in the New Testament, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. It's a command. God wants us to worship him. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, it refers to the time when Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Now those are what we call proof texts, but more convincing than all proof texts or any proof text is the whole import and substance of the Bible teaching about a thing. For your preachers who may be present, I might drop this little word. If the whole drift of the Bible is not in the direction of a doctrine, go easy on the doctrine, you may find the text that sounds as if it taught something, but if the rest of the Bible is away from that, don't teach it yet. Search to find out what the Scripture teaches by the whole drift and direction of the Scripture. If the whole tenor of the Bible doesn't teach it, it probably isn't taught there at all in the Scripture. And the whole tenor of the Bible is for this, that God created man for the purpose of worshiping him, and that man sins and no longer worships him, though there is still in the heart of a man a yearning to worship. Now that's the odd contradiction in the human nature, that there is in the human heart a longing, a desire for worship. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, which I'd like to just read for it, a brief one. Eternal power whose high abode becomes exploding congruity between an ancient yearning to worship and the inability to worship rightly because of sin. He felt this and called himself dust and ashes. He said he yearned to worship the great, the holy, and the high, but how could he do it, being dust and ashes? Now, I say that men want to worship, but we cannot worship just any way that we will, and this is really what I want to talk about this morning. This is vastly important. The one who made us to worship him has decreed how we shall worship him. Now, I'm going to shock you everlasting and evangelical fundamental brain this morning, but I'm both an evangelical and a fundamentalist. But I want to say this to you, that authentic religious experience is entirely possible apart from Christ. You can have authentic religious experience without Christ being in it at all. You can have valid religious experience without Christ being there at all. Therefore, if by religious experience you mean an awareness of the eternal power, if you mean even having some conversation or experience with the Almighty One, you can have that and not be saved. You can have that and not be converted at all. Look at Cain. Cain had a specific religious experience. God spoke to him, and he spoke to God. And God instructed him, and God talked with him, and he talked back to God. That was religious experience. That was consciousness that God was speaking, that he was hearing, and that he was replying to God, and God was hearing him. And yet Cain was Cain, with a black mark upon him. And look at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not a Christian. He was never born again. He was the son of perdition and belonged to perdition. That's his own place and that's where he went. And yet Judas Iscariot talked to God and heard God speak and experienced God and felt the warm presence of the man who was God. Judas Iscariot had authentic religious experience, but it was not saving experience. Now I go a step further and say, it's possible not only to have authentic religious experience without Christ, but it's possible to have authentic worship without Christ. That is, it's possible to admire, it's possible to adore, it's possible to surrender and give yourself to some God, and yet not be worshiping the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm interested and have been for many years in the old pagans and their worship in days gone by. They had in Olympus where their gods were, later times in Scandinavian times, they had the call to Valhalla, where they had their gods, Thor, and from which we get our word Thursday, and Freya, from which we get our word Friday, and many other such gods, they had them. Now, scholars have dismissed it with a shrug. And they said that Thor and Zeus and Jupiter and Venus and Aeolus and Neptune, the gods of the old Olympia, that they were simply make-believe, that those old fellows were kidding, that they didn't believe it. Thomas Carlyle rejects that fully and says, I do not believe that these men were fooling. I believe that these men were having authentic religious experiences, that they were meeting someone somewhere or that they fought with somebody and were honest men seeking God. I believe that with all my heart. I do not believe the doctrines of all the old pagans. It could ever have originated if it had not been that they were finding something somewhere and getting through to something or somebody. And yet they were not saved. They were not worshiping a God who accepted their worship. Take those Baalites, for instance, up there who jumped on the altar. They were not Roman or Greek gods. They were the gods of the old pagans of the Hebrew days. But they jumped on the altar, and they cut themselves, and they cried, Baal, hear us. You suppose they were putting on a show? No. They were sincere about that. They never would have accepted Elijah's bold challenge if they had not believed in their God. They were having religious experience. Once I saw in Mexico, in an old church without any floor, in it, an old church floor, Catholic church with a statue of the Virgin and the saints around there, I saw an old Mexican lady with a leathery face come in and set her shopping bag down beside her and then kneel in front of the statue of the Virgin, extend her hands, put her hands together, and with open eyes gaze adoringly with worship in her face at the statue of the Virgin Mary. You tell me that poor old lady was fooling? She was not. She was sincere, more sincere than a lot of flippant fundamentalists are. She was sincere. She was worshiping something. Her heart was going out to something. I say you can have experience of worship without Christ and apart from salvation altogether. And the very reason that idolatry is so hateful to God is that it is real. If it were not real, God could ignore it. But because it is real, God hates it. That's in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Holy Ghost says this. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to the devil and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He cannot eat partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The Holy Ghost recognized through his servant Paul that those pagans who made their offering were not fooling. They were worshiping something. And they had a subjective experience of authentic worship. They were sacrificing the devils nevertheless. Paul said, never do it. Stay away from it. Keep the separating wall as wide as the world between the table of the Lord and the table of the devil. Now, God has accepted only the worship which he himself has decreed and dictated. He has accepted and does accept only that worship which is inspired by the Holy Spirit and truth. You must worship in spirit and in truth. I want to point out this morning, and in doing this it won't be pleasant, but I have found that you can't always be nice and preach the truth. I have found that a lot of men have hurt the kingdom of God by being tigers all the time. But other men have hurt the kingdom of God because they would rather be nice than be true. I'd much rather be true than to be nice. I don't care whether anybody says, isn't he a nice man? But I do desperately want them to say after I'm gone, he preached the truth. So I'm going to give you some truth here that is not going to be nice. And if there's any critics who wish I'd dropped dead, and there are a few of them throughout the country, you will be able to go out and say, well, it was negative. Of course it was negative. Everybody knows that you couldn't run this microphone unless you had a negative and a positive element. You can't. You've got to have negative and positive. Everything is polaroid. I don't know if that's a good word or not, but it ought to be. There are two sides and two poles to everything. North and south, two poles. So there's two poles to truth. If you don't get rid of that which is false, you won't know when you see the truth. So I want to mention the four or five kinds of worship which God rejects openly and will have nothing to do with. One of them is what we call king's worship. Now, king's worship is worship lacking atonement. It is worship that does not trust in atonement as its way in. And worship or religious experience of any kind without atonement rests upon three errors. Three basic errors. Let me give them to you. Worship without atonement, without blood, rests upon the erroneous assumption that God is a different kind of being from what he is. Now, God is exactly what he is, and he always was what he now is, and always will be what he now is and always was. There is no change in God, but there are changes in man's conceptions of God. And the man without a blood sacrifice who tries to worship is assuming that God is a different kind of God from what he is. They don't believe he's as holy as he says he is. They don't believe that he's as righteous as he says he is. They believe that God is easier to get on with and that he's a good fellow and will all be well, as the poet said. They believe he's what that movie actress called him, good old God. They believe that he is what another one said about him, that he's a living doll. They believe that he's just that kind of God, a nice old chap who's very kind and will be there to help you when you're in trouble. Now, that changed worship. It's based upon a false concept of God. Then the second error is that it assumes that man occupies a relation to God which he does not in fact occupy. Those who try to worship God without the blood of Jesus Christ, or acknowledgement and trust in atonement, believe that they occupy by nature a relation to God which they in fact do not occupy. Nobody is born a child of God the first time. Hear me. Nobody is born a child of God the first time. That young man who loves God till it comes out of his mouth, eyes, and ears. Married a young woman who loves God till her face shines with the glory of God. They have a baby. That baby is not a Christian. That baby is born into the world a son of Adam, or daughter of Adam, as it might be. I believe that the atonement covers the child until it reaches the age of accountability. But that child is not born anew till it is consciously born anew by the blood of atonement, by accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, not as Savior only, but as Lord and Savior. and trusting the blood to cleanse from sin. And then, this king worship rests upon a false assumption that sin is less serious than it is. You know, we have picked up sin now. We've baptized it, we've circumcised it, and we have brought it into the church, and it is quite a religious affair now. The Bound said to me in conversation, or did he say it here last night in his sermon? I know I heard him say it recently. We used to repent and get convicted over things that we now let pass. Why, when I was a young fellow in the Alliance, if anybody lost his temper, they said, "You're out of victory, brother." He had to get right, get the blood on him, and get straightened out. But nowadays, people get red-faced and lose their temper. Maybe they're Bible school presidents or professors or pastors. And nobody says anything about it. Said the Reverend blew his talk. And the next day, the brother had recollected his talk, and he gets up, and with the typical pastoral, his nasal intonation, he preaches, and everybody thinks he's a holy man. He's not a holy man. No man is a holy man until the blood of Christ has made his temper to be something else than the devilish thing that we know it to be. Well, then there is another kind of worship which God rejects outright, and that is Samaritan worship, the kind of worship they had. You see, they were a heretic in the correct sense of the word. A heretic, as you may know, is picking and choosing. That's what the word means. A heretic is not somebody who rejects the Bible. He is somebody who picks out what he wants to believe and neglects the rest. A heretic is not somebody who rejects all Christian doctrine. He is somebody who likes certain Christian doctrine and emphasizes that, and either rejects, denies, or neglects the rest. That's a heresy, according to the etymological meaning of the word heresy. Now, the Samaritans were heretics in that sense. They were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, more Gentile than Jew, but they did believe in Moses and the prophets, and they had the scriptures, or at least a part of them. And so the Samaritans were not pagans, and they were not Jews. They were an Irish Jew, a hodgepodge, a cross between the two. And while they believed in Jehovah and in the Father and in the prophets, they didn't believe that God dwelt in Jerusalem and that they that worship should worship there and that the altar in Jerusalem was the center of worship. They didn't believe a lot of things they should have believed, and they believed a lot of things they shouldn't have believed. They were heretics. They selected and rejected. And I find a lot of Christianity like that today. We select what we want to believe and neglect what we don't, or reject. No, nobody here would ever reject anything in the scripture. You'd be afraid to. You'd be afraid to throw your Bible would jump out at you. If you ever outrightly rejected anything, but you neglect it. And to neglect it, you can neglect the baby and have it die just as soon as you can if you hit it over the head with an axe. All you have to do, let your baby die and let him lie there 4 or 5 days. You come back, you'd be good in bed. And all you have to do to kill anything is neglect it. And all we have to do to kill a truth is neglect it. Incidentally, I'd like to say this, Lord hear me and everybody hear me that will. I am bothered by the fact that there is a neglected truth, and that is the truth of the coming of Christ is being neglected in Alliance Circle. You don't hear it at all. One of the first things that shocked me when I reached Toronto a year and a half ago to take up a passage there, was that nobody up there believes in the coming of Christ anymore. They're amillennialists, or they're non-millennialists, or they're post-millennialists, or they're something else. But nobody preaches it. You know what I'm going to do? Starting the beginning of next month, I'm going back and preach a series on the Book of Revelation. I'm not an expert on the Book of Revelation, but apostles I know more about it than they think. And I'm going to preach premillennial eschatology. Hey, you know what eschatology is? You heard about the dear old bishop. When he was an old man and had been around seminary so long, you know, and seen the church change. He got up one day and wiped his eyes and said, "Brethren," he said, "when I was a young fellow, they talked about heaven. Now they talk about eschatology." He said, "I don't want to die and go to an eschatology. I want to die and go to heaven the way my fathers did." Well, amen. Now, Samaritan worship is the neglect of worship. That is, it's the neglect of certain elements, and it's the presence of things that shouldn't be there. Then there's another kind of worship, which God rejects. Now, mind you, I want to say boldly, and a lady said about me the other day when I said Jesus Christ was God. She went out and she said the disgusting arrogance of that man, that he would insist that we believe that Jesus Christ is God. Disgustingly arrogant or not, I still believe it, brother. And I believe that he is God. And I'm saying here now to you with what I hope will be gentle dogmatism. I want to be a dogmatic. For the man who is not dogmatic ought to be telling it to him. He ought not to be in the pulpit. If he can't get up and say, this is the way it is, period, he has no call from God at all. But I want to be a gentle dogmatist. Because if you're not gentle, you can hurt a lot of people unnecessarily. Well, nature worship now. Nature worship, that is not the worship of nature so much as natural worship. And worship in the presence of nature, it's the poetry of religion. It is a high, enjoyable experience that comes from contemplating the sublime. When I was a young fellow, I studied phrenology. Now, phrenology is a thoroughly discredited and repudiated pseudoscience, so don't get me wrong. But I had just for the fun of it, I studied phrenology, and I used to read people's heads, you know. Well, phrenology says that you can tell what's in the head by the bumps on the outside of the head. The way I got cured of that was by a statement made by Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said, you might as well try to find out how many $5 or bills there are in a safe by feeling the outside of the safe as to find out what's in the man's head by feeling the outside of his head. After I read that, I said, amen, I got it. There's no use fooling with that. Anyhow, you got bumps here over your ears. Those are your bumps that give you bad temper. And then there's a bump up here somewhere that makes you love ladies. And the men who have particularly bad bumps there, they're Earl Carrolls, you know, and so on. And then there's a bump right here. It's called the bump of sublimity. That means if you've got that bump, there's something in your head loves the sublime. Walk around looking at the fir trees and saying how wonderful they are. Roll on now, deep and dark, blue out ocean, roll 10,000 feet sweep over thee in vain. You know, all that stuff. That's the bump of sublimity, you know. And that's up there. Well, now I suppose that's true. I don't say they can tell it up there, but some people just naturally live for the sublime. Jacob had a sublimity about him. I'm just now reading again in my own private reading of the scriptures. I've come to Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel of a fellow, but he had something in him that yearned after God. He had a bump of sublimity as big as a goose egg. Somewhere up there on his head. Well, that a lot of people have that until they go around in a glow of natural excitement, a glow of wonder. They look at the birds and the flowers and all, and they feel so good and everything's so wonderful. They think that's worshiping God. That's not worshiping God, brother. That's admiring God's handiwork, and the devil can do that. Nature worship is the concentration of the mind upon beauty, as distinct from the eye or the ear. Your ear listens to a piece of music. You're concentrating upon beauty with your ear. Your eye looks upon scenery, and you're looking, you're worshiping, or you're enjoying beauty with your eye. When your mind contemplates sublimity, then you're having an experience above all the others. But it's not worship yet. It's short of worship. It's not truly the worship of God. Emerson said that he would go out into the fields after a rain and walk beside the woods, over the meadows, with little puddles of water about, and the moon struggling through the clouds, lately breaking up from the storm. And he said, I would feel so good that I felt scared. He was in gear with nature. He was a good natural man in gear with nature. And nature came and blessed him and lifted him until he felt so relaxed that he fell afraid. Now, there's a lot of that, a lot of it. Some people mistake the music of religion and the raptures of nature. They mistake that for worship. You go into some churches and they do everything possible to take an old sinner and make him worship. They have candles and bells and pictures of the Virgin and pictures of angels and pictures of Jesus with babies on his lap. And the music is low and soft, and the ushers, when they walk up and down the aisle, they walk as quiet as mice on a rug. And everything is soft. The preacher, when he gets up, has a voice that never was on land or sea. and deep and sonorous and
very religious.
And they go out and they're scoundrels when they come in and they're scoundrels when they go out. And they'll be scoundrels all week. They'll tell dirty stories. They'll cut the corners in business. They'll abuse their wife. They'll tell dirty stories. Next Sunday, they'll come back into that holy place and feel religious again. And enjoy the sonorous tones of the pastor and the deep rumbling bass of the organ. But they're sinners nevertheless. God rejects that whole business. He rejects that whole business, I say. And now God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And word must clear away all the mists of obscurity and take worship out of the hands of men. And put worship in the hands of God for it alone. You know, I was in a church not too many years ago, and I heard one of the celebrated modern preachers of the country preach. And he ended his prayer, "This we ask in the spirit of Jesus." Others pray in the spirit of good. And some pray for the All Father. And some pray in the name of brotherhood. You go into some of our new hymn books and you'll find whole sections, particularly those hymn books that were edited back there half a generation ago when the social gospel was writing in the title high. They were talking about brotherhood and service instead of heaven and eschatology. It was brotherhood and service. Well, now that's all right, I suppose, if it's done out of a loving heart filled with the Holy Ghost. But brethren, God is God, there's only one God, and Jesus Christ is his Son, and there's only one only begotten Son of God. And Christ said that we come unto him. We were not seeking for God, we found him. If we come to Christ, we've already found him. There's a lot of self-pity and a lot of pride in this seeking after God. People say, "Oh, we're seekers. We're seekers." Yes, but I'm a seeker for God. I think there's a good deal in that that ought to expose the phony. God is found in Christ Jesus the Lord. No, there are certain types of poets. And being an editor, I get in contact with some of them. You know, old maids of both sexes. They write poetry. I've been a lover of poetry since I was in my teens, and I think I've read as much as the average man, and still do. But I can't take this religious poetry that pretends it's seeking after God. Let me give you an example here now, not to lampoon the man. He's dead, let him sleep. But to point out, it's a sample. And a great many others have been written. If you get a great big thick book on religious poetry, you'll find the whole mess of it here, just like this. Now listen to this up. See, the pattern is all the same. I went out seeking God. I went everywhere seeking God. And I was disappointed because I didn't find God. And then I saw a little baby smile and I found God. Well, this fellow's name is Edwin Martin. He'll put this on the air. Clear with them on his copyright because they cut this one part out. He says, "I made a pilgrimage to find the God." Now, that was an American writing that, out there somewhere near Dr. Brownberry he lived. And he was a great poet. He wrote The Man with a Hole and Lincoln, and he was a great poet. But when he came to religion, he was a woozy-headed old maid. And here's what he said. "I made a pilgrimage to find the God." Now, he was born in a land with a church at every crossroads and on every city corner. In a land where Flourish, Moody, and Finney, and Beecher, and Edwards, and Cotton Mather, and all the rest. And then he refers to our Father which art in heaven as the God. He takes on a pagan phrase. "I made a pilgrimage to find the God." Ah, noble boy. What a noble God ought to take him to heaven just for trying them all yet. And he said, "I listened for his voice at a holy tomb." Now, what would God be in a holy mausoleum for? "I listened for his voice at a holy tomb." No wonder he didn't find him. He was listening in a holy tomb. But you know, this takes on a very highly religious flavor right here. And some dear old Alistair, you know, gets out a silk handkerchief and wipes her eyes right here. I listened for his voice at a holy tomb. "And I searched for the print of his immortal feet in the dust of broken altars." Now, what altars there were, he didn't say, because he was an American. And so far as I know, there weren't any pagan altars in America. But somewhere he was around looking among the broken altars for God. What kind of a dusty God was he looking for? Then he says, and here's the old pattern, yet I turned back with empty heart. Poor fellow. Couldn't find God in the tomb nor in the dust of a broken altar. Then suddenly he gets illuminated. He says, and on the homeward road a great light came upon me, and I heard God's voice singing in the echoing lark. Yeah, that's the type, you know. That Christianity without Christ, that religion without blood, without atonement, that seeking after God naturally, that Adam, that people. Well, he said that he heard God's voice in the nestling lark. Now, I don't like to embarrass him, but the fact is, nestling larks don't sing. Not only was his theology offbeat, but his ornithology was also considerably inadequate. And then he said, I felt his sweet wonder in a swaying rose. Look at that, isn't that a pretty rose? Smell it. I received his blessing from a wayside well and looked on his beauty in a lover's face. Saw some young fellow coming along embarrassedly holding his girlfriend's hand. He said, look, there's God. Saw his bright hand send signals from the sun. Now, that was Edwin Markham, a man who was brought up in a Protestant country with a Bible everywhere. He should have known. But there is no fool more perfectly foolish than the man who has rejected truth. The person who is seeking truth may be very wise in his seeking, but the man who has rejected it already, God just smears his face over with mud. Just let him have it. Read Romans 1 and see what God did when they refused to have the thought of God in their heart. God turned them over to reprobate minds. There are poets writing reprobate poetry everywhere, all doing the same thing, seeking God, never finding him, last finding him in a rose. Well, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that's what truth incarnate says. And that word must is here, in spirit and in truth. We worship God, we must submit to truth. And we must submit to truth about at least five subjects. We must admit the truth about God. Nobody can worship God acceptably who believes that God is any other than what he is. And nobody can worship God acceptably who rejects anything that God has said to be true about himself. True theology must rest upon what God has declared to be true about himself. Then, I must believe what God has declared to be true about Christ. I cannot worship God unless I accept what Christ is. I must believe that he is what he says he is. Now that doesn't mean that I am instantaneously to believe all about him, because it'll take eternity to find out all the glories that shine around the person of our Lord. But I am to believe everything that I'm capable of believing that he has said to be true about himself. With all of my heart I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ the Lord. I believe that the God, man who on the earth was God, and I believe that the man who was in the throne is God. I believe that the God who is beside the Father there is man. And that if you were permitted to go and look, you would see a man there with manly lineaments and manly features and a manly shape and a manly form, as he had been crucified, but alive again forevermore. A man at the right hand of God. Something about when I first came into the Alliance, preachers used to talk an awful lot about the man in the glory. We don't much anymore. A man wrote me this. The brother of Walter Wilson, Dr. Walter Wilson, Brother Dyke, wrote me this. He said, Brother Soldier, I have tested preachers. He said, I have made a what's called survey. And he told me how many, quite a number. Probably not enough to be scientific if you're actually going in fast, but enough to satisfy him that he was on the right path. He said, I have made a survey and I have asked the preachers, do you believe that Jesus Christ is now a man at the right hand of God? And he said a pitifully small percent believed that he was a man. Oh, they said he's a spirit. He was a man when he was on earth, but he rose from the dead, and he's a spirit now. And they had all sorts of vague notions about his being at the right hand of God. I believe a man is there, my brother. I believe that that man is named Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that when he comes back, he will be a man. He will weigh something. He will stand on his feet, and he will eat and drink. And he will be a man, a true man, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Don't you let the heretics and the liberals and the nature lovers make anything less than a true man out of you. He's at God's right hand, a man, a glorified man forever. The sample man. The man that's up there is a sample of what you're going to be when you're glorified at his second coming. Well, to worship God acceptably, a man must have been redeemed. And he must have been born anew. Thank God. To be born anew is to be regenerated. Regenerated is a good, sound theological word. Born anew is a popular term. Born again. Same thing. It means that God implants a new kind of life in the body, in the soul, within the soul. And that whole thing lies in the human body, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then he must have, to be truly and indeed worship God, he must have an infusion of the Spirit of truth. When we neglect the Holy Spirit, we're neglecting the living pulse of the church. When we neglect the Holy Spirit, we're neglecting the life battery that gives life to everything that is of God. You cannot worship without the Spirit. You can worship in the Spirit, but you can't worship without it. The human heart has fallen into moral confusion. And that is why we try to worship in the ways that I have mentioned, ways that have been specifically rejected. I said I wasn't going to be nice, and I wasn't. But I hope that I was gently dogmatic about this. Let people say that's arrogant. Okay, let them say it. Except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Except you be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you repent, ye shall surely perish. Those are dogmatic statements. They're arrogant statements, if you like. But they're as true as the throne of God. The human heart has fallen into moral confusion. And we're trying to worship God just any old way. We've got every kind of cult imaginable. I thought I'd just kind of get away from all that. I'm mistaken. We've got it up there too. Everywhere. You can't overemphasize the simple, basic, fundamental doctrines of the faith. You can't go too far in teaching them and continuing to teach them a line upon line, precept upon precept, until you think differently and your psychology, biblical psychology. He said about Keats. He was an Englishman, but he had a Greek mind. He studied Greek literature until he had a Greek mind. He said about Milton. He was an Englishman, but he'd read the scriptures till he had a Hebraic mind. I believe it possible in the midst of this busy United States, in this busy Canada. I believe it entirely possible. Television, radio, newspapers, everything around, buzzing round about me. To study the scriptures so much and to live so in the spirit that I have a Christian mind. I can have a Christian mind in such a world as this. Dr. Simpson said in one of his great sermons, a lily can grow in a manure pile. A lily, he said, can come up out of the refuse pile. Everything below, rotten and decayed. But in the middle of it, she can rise and spread her fragrant beauty to the sky. And stand in it, but free from it. So we can grow in a world of corruption, but grow free from it. And have purity and whiteness and holiness. And have a Christian heart and a Christian mind. And be biblical in our philosophy. And reject from it all of this woozy, Cain religion and Samaritan religion and nature religion, and live like first century Christians in a wild, violent 20th century. Amen? Father, we pray thy blessing on what's been spoken here. Being human, Lord, maybe some things were said that should have been said. We expunge them from our mind. Everything that should have been said, impress them upon our mind. May we go out from here humbly glad for a Christian. Humbly glad for our fathers who taught us the Bible. For our fathers who translated the Bible for us. for our fathers who wrote great hymns for us, for our fathers who wrote expositions and commentaries and devotional books and gave us something to feed our hearts on in a day of pollution and pornography. Great God, we thank you for all the good men who ever lived. We thank you for every worshiping saint. We thank you for Wesley, who wrote these great hymns in France, and Isaac Watts, Monk John. Thank thee for that fountain of all hymnology, David, who now did make the stand and say, oh, worship the Lord in his beautiful. God help us today. We go out to hear, we pray when they go, of all the beauties that are about us. But appreciate him as Christian. Seeing him not as pagan, but seeing him as Christian. Worshipping not birds and trees, worshipping the God who made the birds and trees.